I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, and you can also follow me in your pastor's commentary. We will be working through the points in our outline today. Exodus chapter 15. We are going to begin a series within the series of choice gleanings with respect to a decision that I have made to want to go back through a process that many of us engaged in several years ago, where we went through a study of the children of Israel's journey through the wilderness. How many of you went through that wilderness sojourn study with me about 4 or 5 years ago? Only a handful of you? You guys don't remember that long excursion through Exodus all the way into the promised land? Well, that's good. What that means is the vast majority of you, if you stay with us over the several weeks, you will be privileged to go through the wilderness sojourn with us and learn what God was seeking to teach the children of Israel about what it means to walk with God. What it means to walk with God. Now, if you look at the account that we are dealing with in chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, isn't it strange the manner in which Israel is responding to God after having experienced such a wonderful, wonderful manifestation of God's glory just a little while ago? Don't you wonder when you read the accounts in Scripture about God's dealing with the people of Israel, how they can be so hopeful one day and the next day so fickle? Don't you scratch your head and say, how can people act like that when God manifests His glory the way that He does? Don't you ask that question? But I bet you don't ask that question about yourself. But see, the Bible is given to us as a mirror. And if you fail to allow the Bible to be a mirror to you, you will fail to see yourself as you really are in light of the people that are used in Scripture to help us to see how mankind is as he really is. You and I would be just like James says in James chapter 1 and headed towards chapter 2, as a person that looks at himself in the mirror, fails to observe carefully his condition, and walks away from the mirror and says, I'm all right. But you who have been with us at Grace for many years, you and I know that we're not all right. And you and I know that the Bible has been for us a mirror for a long time. Isn't that right? Now, if we use the mirror correctly, as we're going to do over the next 12 weeks to, as it were, go through boot camp all over again. Because, you know, sometimes you go through boot camp and you don't get it right the first time. So you have to go through it again. And I hope that you are motivated and wisely aware of the necessity that we must go through boot camp. We got to learn how to walk with God. And so this is what the 12 weeks of study for us is going to be, that will lead us towards summer, of walking with God. How quickly we can go from triumph to temptation, from conquest to complaining, from singing to sadness, from witnessing the glory of God to whining about the goodness of God. From a vertical view of the King of Glory in the manifestation of His power to a horizontal dilemma, which is designed to wither our faith, much like the worm that ate up Jonah's gourd, leaving him exposed to mere human reasoning. How quickly we go from hallelujah to Lord, where are you at? Am I telling the truth? And so what I want us to do is to understand this process. Because You and I are aware that we have a God who is long-suffering and patient. And he has a goal and an agenda that he's going to accomplish with or without us. But I'd much rather him accomplish that not only with me, but through me. But I know that just as the children of Israel had to come to learn what it means to walk with God, we do too. Or we will miss the experience that the scripture lays out richly for us to learn from. And so that's what I want you and I to be able to do. I want us to understand and learn from what our brothers and sisters went through in their walk with God. After all, Romans chapter 15 verse 4 says, the scriptures were given for our learning. They were written for our admonishment, that we might through patience and consolation find hope in the future with God. So they're written for us. So what I want us to do is to understand what's taking place in our account, and over the next several weeks make a very clear application. These cannot be the same people that we looked at last week. They were shouting and dancing and singing, weren't they? They were triumphing in the glory of God. They were boasting in the future, weren't they? They were talking about the promises of God as if they already had them. Remember that? They were singing the Lord's song. Hallelujah. The triumph of the Lord is a man of war. He has brought us into our inheritance. Here today they're crying, where the Lord at? Now what this is, ladies and gentlemen, is a 30 plus mile journey from the Red Sea to Shur, which is where they are now, which was approximately a 3-day excursion through a route and course that they had taken from the Red Sea to this little encampment called Shur. This excursion, this journey that they took, which required 3 days. It was a 3-day journey. We're just talking walking 3 days. We're talking 1.5 million people, men, women, and children, cows, cattle, luggage, everything. Gold, silver, all the resources that they had accrued from the Egyptians. They got they're loaded, right? We're talking a journey now that covered the span of 3 days. Now stay with me now because I'm laying a foundation. A journey from the wilderness or from the Red Sea where we are boasting in the glory of God, the presence of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, the might of God, the arm of God revealed. We are God's people. 3 days later, we're complaining. So there's a lesson for us to learn about who we are and what God is up to. Who are we and what is God up to? And so our first point in our outline is back to the classroom in the wilderness. Back to the classroom in the wilderness. And the text says in verse 22 and 23, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and they went unto the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and they found no water. And when they had come to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Bitter. Therefore, the name of the place was called Marah. Now, I'm calling your attention to this excursion because if you remember, when we studied this several years ago, I told you that the Old Testament church, National Israel, corresponds to the New Testament church, the body of Christ. Haven't I taught you that? And I've shared with you that you and I, much like National Israel, we're making our journey through a wilderness. We're not in glory land yet, are we? So we are making our way through the wilderness. And the wilderness is a particular kind of journey with a particular kind of lesson that we must learn. And it is a place where God is going to manifest his glory to his people in order to prepare them to enter into their inheritance. So the wilderness is not an optional place, it's a necessary place. I want you to get that first. Because I know some of you have been taught in your churches that you can go through a wilderness sojourn if you want to, but if you have enough faith, you can go right from the Red Sea into the land of Canaan. Don't ever believe that. Don't ever believe that you go from, watch this now, justification to glory without first going through sanctification. Don't ever believe that God takes you right from the conversion and rebirth of your coming to Christ to a status of being glorified and exalted and embracing the full inheritance without first going through the long 40-year sojourn of sanctification that you might come to know who God is and who you are in God. Don't ever buy the notion that you go right from God saving you by his grace to you inheriting all things with Jesus Christ without God first testing you and trying you and showing you his glory. I'm laying this foundation down because I know that some of us don't quite grasp this middle ground between justification and glory called sanctification. And if we grasped it properly, we would understand that we are in a place where God wants to show us some things and will show us some things. But will we learn those things that he shows us? I submit to you that where Moses has led the people of Israel from the Red Sea to the area of Shur, the encampment of Shur, is the first of what we call 42 encampments. It's the first of 42 encampments. There were 42 encampments, 42 stops that Israel had to go through in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land. You can mark this down and search it out yourself in Numbers 33. Numbers 33 gives us literally all the encampments that Israel went through. Every one of them. And they were 42 encampments. Now that number 42 is a very specific number that corresponds to God's agenda of calling people out of darkness through the wilderness into the promised land. The number 42 corresponds to the 3.5 years equaling 42 months, of which it also corresponds to the time, times, and half a time in Revelation 11, Revelation chapter 12, and in Daniel chapter 7, 11, and 12. It corresponds to what we call the last half of the week. A week is 7 days. Half of a week is 3.5. Am I making some sense? And 42 months is that number, numerical number, by which the children of Israel has to go through this wilderness sojourn that would last literally 40 years. Now, in the Bible, the number 40 corresponds to the idea of testing. 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 This is why Moses was in the mount for 40 days, receiving the law of God, while the people of Israel were down on the ground being tried by the patience of God. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam and the representative of all us who believe, had to go through his 40-day wilderness test as well before he was ready for ministry. Are you guys following what I'm saying? There are corresponding patterns here that we have to grasp if we're going to learn the truth. And so what I am saying is I want us to go over again one third of the 42 weeks, which is 12 weeks, where I'm going to pick out specific passages to highlight God's work in our life so that we can learn what it means to trust him between justification and glory, because this is where God would grow us up. And I think we need to actually go back and learn what it means to walk with him. Isn't it a good idea when we mess up the test that God would tie that paper up and give us another test sheet and say, okay, take the test all over again? Is that okay? Because I, you know, as a watchman and overseer, I will admit to you that if necessary, I'll take the test over 5 times until I get it right. But I actually want us to grasp the concept, because I want all of us individually and collectively to do a better job with walking with God. So the first encampment was not done by accident. It was done on purpose. God knew where they were going to be in their first encampment before he brought them out of Egypt. He knew that he would have Moses lead them to the encampment of Shur, to the place of Shur in the wilderness, so that they would experience what they're experiencing right now, so that they might learn something about God. You notice the text says that it was a 3-day journey, right? Well, God had already told Moses twice in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, go tell Pharaoh, now watch this, ladies and gentlemen, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, let my son go, let my son go. Remember, Israel is an adopted son, like Adam was an adopted son, and both of those adopted sons points to who? Jesus Christ. Let my son go that he may worship and serve me 3 days into the wilderness. Literally, God had told Moses to tell Pharaoh, I want them to journey for 3 days. So they are prophetically where God had intended for them to be right now. So the situation that's about to occur is not a happenstance. It's not a coincidence. This is exactly where God wants them to be. Because you and I are about to learn something about how God reveals his glory to his people in a specific place, at a specific time, in a specific way, so that they can learn what it means to walk with God. That's what's going on in our account. And so we're back in the classroom. You and I are learning what it means to walk with God. And I told you the difference between the wilderness sojourn, where God calls you out in the power of justification into the wilderness of growing you and maturing you in Christ. The difference between that experience and that realm of being in the wilderness and entering into the promised land is the difference between learning how to depend upon God and being used by God to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ. The wilderness sojourn is the place where God is training us. The wilderness is that place of exclusion where there's no one out there but you and God. And in the wilderness, God is going to teach you something about his character, his nature, his attributes, his glory, without you being distracted by all of the circumstances around you, as it will be when you get into the land of Canaan, of which God is going to tell you several times before you get there, don't get tripped up by what you see in Canaan. Now, you see, what I'm doing is laying down the foundation of really how God works with us when he saves us. You know, one of the mistakes we make when God saves us? It's for us to think we are ready to go out and do battle and win people to Christ and tell them about Jesus Christ until we've come to know God. We make the mistake of start talking about Bible verses and doctrine and this and that before we actually come to know who God is for ourselves. We get to blathering off at the mouth about how good God is and how he saves and how I'm learning this. And then when we fall in the midst of those people that are watching us, we don't know how to get up. So what God does in his love before he gives you over to the task of evangelism, because the land of Canaan is a place of evangelism, where you manifest God's glory after having been taught for 40 years in the wilderness what it means to walk with God, what God's will is, what his statutes are, what his precepts are, what his conditions are, what his plans is, what his purposes are. Before you go in there telling people they need to bow the knee to Christ, you have to learn how to bow the knee to Christ for yourself. Are you following me so far? This is what's so crucial about the 40-year sojourn. And I want to say it again. The 40-year sojourn corresponds to the 40-day experience of Christ in the wilderness before he did ministry. Just in case you think it's optional for you not to regard what I'm saying, I want you to know that our master had to go through 40 days in the wilderness before his father. He was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. And he had to be tested for 40 days before he entered into ministry. Those are the corresponding factors. And so now what I want us to do is to enjoy and learn and benefit from the first test that's in front of us. Is that okay? So then our second point goes like this. This is a test. Now, I'm going to take my time because I already know the Spirit of God is operating right now. I know I've got your ear. I know you're listening. You know the problem that we have when we are operating under certain assumptions about God is we fail to hear the alarm that says this is a test. When we're going about our life and we're doing certain things and our life is normal, pedantic. It's very predictable. We have an everyday course that we're doing certain things, right? We're just going about our life. And as we're going about our life, we fail to walk in a conscious awareness that God is up to something. And then when something abruptly occurs, we find ourselves responding carnally and fleshly. This is what I meant by the horizontal dilemma. The horizontal dilemma. What happened was we were surprised by an event that God was really preparing us for, but we weren't aware that God had called us to walk with him so that when that test came, we'd be ready to deal with it. By the way, let me share something with you. God tries and he tests all his people. Everyone whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You're going to go under tests. I'm going to go under tests. We're going to go under test as individuals. We're going to go under test as couples. We're going to go under testing as families. Families are tested. We're tested by, you know, subtle things, everyday common things, and then things that are very unique to your own family. And you wonder, Lord, why did you bring this into my life? To test you, to show you something, to help you understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. So I want you to recognize that where Israel is right now, complaining, having gone from conquest to complaining, from triumph to tribulation, from singing to sadness, from conquest to complaining about God's goodness, is because they're stuck in what we call the horizontal dilemma. What is that? The horizontal dilemma is when you fail to think vertically. The horizontal dilemma is when you are stuck in the box of viewing things down here in an empirical dimension or on an earthly level or from in what we would call secondary causes. Like, say for instance, as a practical experience, you were in a hurry to go to an appointment to get a job. You were really banking on this job and you got to be there on time. And you go to your car and you realize that you locked your keys in the car. And you got to go through all of the hassle of calling AAA or whatever to come open the door so you can get your car. And you know now you're going to be late for that appointment. A horizontal dilemma will cause you to start complaining. Why? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And you are now so far out of character with resting with God's sovereignty, with God's providence, with God's power, with God's ability, which he just showed you yesterday in the sermon that you were so glad to hear. Can I stay with you? And so what I'm saying is the horizontal dilemma is what occurs when you and I are not legitimately walking consistently with God, asking God to manifest his glory to us every day. But now Israel's problem was this, and I want you to grasp this. They actually just did not know and they didn't recognize that what had happened in terms of God breaking in on Egypt and destroying the greatest kingdom of the world and delivering Israel out with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm by which he got glory to himself, they didn't realize that they had come under new management. They didn't realize that they were now bought by a new sovereign, a new monarch, a new king, a new authority, and that they were under a new system, a new paradigm, a new model, a new constitution. And in order for them to operate under new management, a new king, a new authority, they would have to learn how to change their mind so that they could be in lockstep with the agenda, the covenant, the gospel, the purpose of God. So what God is doing is now showing them that it's time for you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can think my thoughts after you. So that as I lead you from encampment to encampment, from encampment to encampment, from encampment to encampment, and bring you into the promised land, you will be transformed significantly enough to be ready for deployment. So what I'm going to do for you in the wilderness is teach you through trials and tribulations what it means to really trust God. So this test that's before us is called the test of bitterness. 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 It's a place of bitterness. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Now, what is a bitter place? It's the place where your resources run out. It's the place where all your resources run out. God did this on purpose. Remember I told you? He told Pharaoh, let my people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that there, right there, they could worship me. Now, I submit to you that you cannot worship the true and the living God until he reveals his glory to you and prompts you to worship him. So they're journeying 3 days after seeing the glory of God in the Red Sea opening and bringing them out, destroying their foes and giving them a song. But now they're in class number one. And the first class that God brings us to is the place of bitterness. Now, if you are older than 12 years old, you know something about bitterness. Bitterness is a disposition of the mind, an attitude of the mind, where you become angst and grieved and perturbed and troubled about things that are not going your way. Are you following me? Bitterness is that attitude that rises up in us when we subconsciously believe two things. That what I'm going through, I don't deserve. Secondly, what I'm going through, I can't get out of on my own. When we subconsciously fall prey to being trapped by a situation that we don't think we deserve and we don't have any way out, naturally, because we're stuck in that horizontal dilemma, we start waxing bitter. The Hebrew word mara, in its root form, marar, literally means to trickle, 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 trickle. It's the analogy of a faucet of water being cut on, fully open spout, and the only thing that comes out is a trickle of water. Now, that trickle of water provokes you because you want to drink a gallon of water. You want to satiate your desires. You want to satiate your thirst. You want to satisfy your palate, right? That's our labor is for that. That's our desire. And imagine you are expecting when you go to the faucet to cut it on and for it to pour out blessing on you. And all it does is trickle, trickle. You get enough on your tongue or enough in your palate to make you mad. Are you following me on the analogy? And see, what's going on here is this. You have thought that every time you cut the faucet on, you're going to get fresh running water. And combined with that is this experience that you have been walking for 3 days. This is the children of Israel. You're walking for 3 days. And the water that you had with you was what was provided before you left Egypt. And it's running out. And you've got these babies to feed and you've got these babies to take care of. And now you come to that third day, that third day. And on that third day, you don't have any water. And water is essential to our life. Here you are, the professed people of God, on a journey that you have never been before, in a place that you have never experienced before, in a situation that has never occurred before. And all of what I have just described is called faith. That's what it's called. It's called faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a walk with God day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, where God is leading you places that you've never been before, where you've got to trust God for situations that you have never experienced before. Faith is that place where God strips you of all your resources. All of a sudden, you can't lean on this, on that, or the other thing. All of a sudden, you can't go to this person, or that person, or the other person. You are all by yourself in the midst of a situation where you now have to really learn the ABCs of a walk with God called faith. But the problem you have is the horizontal dilemma. You got this wall, this ceiling that keeps you from looking upward. You don't naturally look up, even though you're the professed people of God. We first fight and struggle and toil within ourselves. How can I solve it? How can I manipulate the situation? How can I turn the situation? How can I coerce the situation? How can I go and borrow this or borrow that to get the job done? Are you guys hearing what I'm, you go into anxiety mode and you start thinking in seven directions all at once and you're trying to resolve it. only to come to your wit's end and say, I'm out of resources. Now, in that situation, because you are stuck in a horizontal dilemma, not looking up yet, you start to grow bitter. Intuitively, you are complaining. Am I making some sense? About your situation. Now, God does that to help you see and help me see how weak we are in our faith. Can I get a witness by somebody? See, I know a lot of people love to talk like they're walking well with God, but the reality is, if some of us go with missing one meal a day, we are as carnal as a goat. I just want you to stay with me because we've got to learn something over these 12 weeks. Because see, you think you are entitled to a stable, consistent flow out of the water sprocket of water gushing out and satiating your lust every time you go for it. You're under the assumption that God must bless every event that you go through. You're under that assumption. But the problem is, assumption is a false faith that's not based in reality or scriptural truth. It actually is an enemy to true faith because assumption places you at the center of all the blessing rather than God. It's an entitlement mentality that says, God must bless me because of who I am. Am I making some sense? And I want to make sure that I lay this foundation down today very clearly because I want us to be blessed by this series this second time around. That place of bitterness is the place where your resources run out. It's the place where the immediate situation is beginning to be desperate, and trusting God. Trusting God now is uncomfortable. Have you been there? Trusting God is uncomfortable because, now follow this, trusting God at this point is humbling. Is humbling. And in our twisted notion about our intrinsic worth, we don't believe God is going to develop and strengthen our faith in the context of humility. And especially in American Christianity, where God must prosper us, soon as we take God's name up in our lips, the notion that for God to strengthen our faith, he would cause us to be brought to places of humility is oxymoronic in most systems. We would view God bringing us to the place where we don't have any water to drink as a failure on God's part in some systems. In some systems, if you find yourself going through reverses where your bills can't be paid, or you're in a situation where misunderstanding occurred on a contract and now they're ready to take your car back, or you're in a situation now where you have labored and worked and exercised and avoided all of the toxic foods and you are as healthy as Atlas, and then the news come in, you got cancer, and now all of a sudden you're mad at God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so we're at class number one. And it's the place of bitterness. And bitterness has ranges. Bitterness can get ugly. It can get so nasty that you can become so full of bitterness that you don't want to be around anybody, even God. Bitterness is a sweet morsel in the soul when the soul is operating out of carnal principles and predicated upon an assumed self-righteousness and a sense of entitlement. It is a corrupt, vile principle, bitterness, because basically bitterness destroys you while it makes you feel good. You opine away in your bitterness while all around you is falling apart. And your bitterness is the company that you keep. But what really bitterness is, ladies and gentlemen, bitterness is the fruit of pride. Bitterness is the fruit of pride. And the reason why we are stuck in a bitter place is because of what I call the horizontal what? Dilemma. Isn't it amazing how long it takes for us to look up and call on God in time of trouble? I had a brother come to me about 3 years ago, and he said, Pastor, man, I've been going through hell for the last 3 weeks. And I didn't know what was going on. Man, this was happening, that was happening, everything falling. Anybody been there? This is falling apart. He coming to church every Sunday and said, I don't know what's going on. And he said, and this was on a Friday study. He's headed into the Friday study. He says, Pastor, what should I do? I asked the question, did you pray? He said, I didn't think about that. I went on into the study. He stayed outside in front of the building and paused and said, dummy, the horizontal dilemma. See, prayer is not the expostulation of words. It's the integrity of the heart based upon the reality of the situation, your limited capacity, and your need to recognize that God is sovereign, able to make a way where there's no way. But see, prayer is rooted in true faith. So you can do all of this other perfunctory prayer type stuff all you want. You and I know God doesn't hear that stuff. That's why people try to work out their own situation before they call on God. The horizontal dilemma. Have you been there? The horizontal dilemma. This is where the people of God are in our present situation. And God knows that for him to leave them there, they would actually become bitter. But they are at a place, ladies and gentlemen, and I want you to get this, where God wants them to be, because here in this bitter place, God's going to show them his glory. He's going to show them his glory. The text tells us in verse 24, and the people what? Murmured. Do you see it? They murmured. This is how you know, listen, this is how you know you are operating in that bitter concept of a horizontal dilemma, because you are murmuring. You are complaining. You are agitated. The Hebrew word means to, it means to sound like a pagan meditator. And it's this ongoing internal angst in your soul where you are in a constant state of opining. You know what I mean? Here's the problem. You're not complaining to God, because God says, bring all your complaints to me. You're complaining about God's providence. You're complaining about God's preparation. You're complaining about God's resources. You're complaining about the situation that God brought you to, as if God is not a good God. Oh, am I telling the truth? You're complaining about the God who delivered you out of Egypt, brought you to the place where you were, as if God brought you there to destroy you. And let me just say this as a caveat before I move on. You would do well to learn how to complain to your God. Now, I say that because I want to give license to some of us who by nature are absolute professional PhD complainers. See, some of us have 3 PhDs in complaining, and we're ready to write books about how to complain. Level 1, level 2, level 3. It's in your DNA. It's in your makeup. You naturally complain. So we know, for our brothers and sisters who don't know how to live outside of that natural propensity to complain, that it just comes out of you naturally, like when you open your mouth, you can be having a great day, but you still complain. That there's some of you, we're like that. So what I'm saying is this, when God knows that you have been made that way, he tells you, quit laying heavy burdens upon people who can't fix your problem. Bring your complaints to me. Now I see some of my brothers clapping. And you know what I'm thinking? I hope my wife is listening to this. I can hear them. They clapping. Hallelujah. Honey, take your complaints to the Lord. I'm hearing it. You guys can't be so overtly happy, okay? You keep that to yourself. It doesn't go well at the end of the day for us. But the bitter place is the place where God has to humble you. Are you guys with me for a moment? And so what God does is he gives us patterns of tests in the scripture to demonstrate this. And I'll just give you one. Remember Sister Naomi? She had married a man named Elimelech, and they were both Judites from the tribe of Judah, from the house of Bethlehem, the house of bread. And her husband was smarter than he thought. He was wise in his own conceit. And because the house of God was going through a little time of famine, and you know the church goes through famine times. This here's going to be another piece of wisdom for you. Some folk like to jump ship when the church is going through a famine time and go over into the land of Moab, because in the land of Moab there appears to be plenty. Rather than waiting on the God that gave them the grace to come to Bethlehem, knowing that Bethlehem has its seasons too. We have to go through seasons. Not everybody left Bethlehem, but some did. And Naomi and her husband and her two boys left Bethlehem, only talking about camping on the outside of Moab and not going in, because they knew the Deuteronomy 23 curse. Don't you go to Moab, because Moab didn't come to you when you were in the wilderness with bread and water. They didn't bring the gospel to you when you were in the wilderness. They were your enemies. Don't go to Moab. Moab represents the prosperous world, the prosperous church. The place where methods and techniques appear to work. It's contrary to a gospel church where we trust Christ and live humbly and don't have all of the external amenities that all of these big flashy systems have. Where men and women just simply trust God and we weather it out till God shows up. When you go to Moab, you can look at the list of things that they have, and it never seems to go bad in Moab. But what happened was Naomi, her husband, and her two boys went to Moab, and they started a business, and it got good, and then they decided to move into Moab. See? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And they only thought to be there for about a year or two, and they were going to pull out and go on back to Bethlehem, but they were there for 10 years. And in that 10-year period, her husband died. And both of her boys died, and one of her daughter-in-laws went back, and only Ruth went with her back to her homeland. And when she walked into her village, all the sisters were saying, "Look at Naomi, look at Naomi." And Naomi said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Lord had dealt bitterly with me." She lost everything because she depended upon the flesh, right along with her husband, and went the route of human reasoning and human rationale rather than trusting God. Am I making some sense? That's the bitter, bitter place when the horizontal dilemma has trapped you. See, now she's in a place of humility, isn't she? Now she's in a place where she has to really trust God, because she doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have resources. All she can do now is wait on God. And here I'm here to tell you, when God puts you in that place where you've got to wait on God, now God can be glorified in your life. Now God can be glorified in your life. And so the bitter place is designed to humble you in order to authenticate your faith. As I told you, our Lord Jesus Christ had to go through that 40-day wilderness fast. He was hungry. And the devil came and tempted him in the midst of his human weakness. But he sustained, didn't he? The Hebrew writer put it like this. He learned obedience through the things which he what? Now that's what we're talking about. Because we love to avoid suffering, thinking that if we avoid suffering, we are smart. But the problem is while you and I are not experiencing the ordained suffering that God calls for, we're not growing in our faith. And to the degree that our faith is not growing, to that degree, God is not glorified in our life, because we've learned how to dance around God's providence. I'm making some sense, Emma. So let me go on to the next point. We must learn in this wilderness sojourn to see God's works. You guys got that? We must learn in this wilderness sojourn, and in my outline I have C, S-E-E, in all capital letters. Is that yours? Good, I did that on purpose. We must learn to see God's works. Turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is going to explain why God took them through this 40-year wilderness sojourn so that they could learn what we are talking about. We must learn to see God's work. What if God is doing things all around you by which he is manifesting his glory, demonstrating the power of his providence, opening doors, protecting you, highly favoring you, but you are so blind in your horizontal dilemma, you don't see it. To the extent, I said this to one of our guys this morning, I said, to the extent that you and I do not see God's glory in everything that we do, to that extent we fail to give God glory. You cannot give God glory until you see the glory of God in the thing that's taking place. We are all happy, very happy and satisfied that these two young men who in their maniacal agenda sought to destabilize Boston and kill up all kinds of people. One died, the other one is caught. We are all happy that that thing got resolved in a matter of a few days, aren't we? We are all thankful for that. But as one of my friends remarked, he said, when you look on the news, you saw how all the people clapped for the law enforcement department because of the technology and their skill set in catching these men. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with clapping for them. The problem is they should have been clapping to God first. Because they failed to realize that technology and success comes from God. And so to the degree that you and I are not operating out of a vertical plane where we realize that from God, all blessings flow, wisdom, knowledge, technology, skill sets, advancements that allow us to solve all the problems that we are incurring because of our sin. If we see success, we must first give glory to the God that allowed us to succeed. And they're happy about how the Boston Police Department solved this problem. And I told my brother, if the Lord had not opened the door for them to be able to see and go and be in the right place at the right time under the right circumstances to catch this young man, they would have been looking forever. It took years almost to find not bin Laden, but Saddam Hussein in a little hole in the ground. With all the technology that the military had, it took a long time for them to find this man. And you know God can show you where your enemies are in 5 minutes. He can show you. My point is, you can be surrounded by the providence of God. You can be in the midst of God's favor in your life. You can be in the midst of God working things out in your life and fail to see it. And to the degree you fail to see it, you won't say, thank you, Lord. You get the job. And you start thinking about, he must have gave me that job because of the suit I wore. You know, I had a fabulous haircut that weekend, so maybe it was my haircut that opened the door. No! God opens doors, and God closes doors. And you give the God of glory, the glory, for all doors opening, and even when the door is shut. What if God is shutting the door to keep you out of trouble? We must be able to see God's works. And here's how Moses put it. I'm going to read verses 1-8. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live, multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto you. And you shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God led you 40 years in the wilderness. You shall remember all the way. You shall remember all the way. See, we're on the brink of the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. 40 years is over. We are rehearsing history now. You shall remember all the way in which the Lord your God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And he led you this way to do what? To humble you. And to do what? To prove you. To do what? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Do you see it? Watch it now. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger. And did he what? Fed you with manna. And you did not know it. Neither did your fathers know. That he might, watch this, make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you guys see what I'm talking about? God brings you to a point where you stop worshiping secondary causes. Verse 4. Your raiment waxed not old upon you, neither did your feet swell these 40 years. You shall also consider in your heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord God what? There it is. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to reverence him. For the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks, water, fountains, depths that spring out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat, barley, vineyards, fig trees, pomegranates, land of olive trees and honey, a land where you will eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you may dig brass. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land wherein he has given you. verse 11, beware that you forget not the Lord your God. Now, a horizontal dilemma where you are stuck on the horizontal means you have forgotten God. That's Psalm 78 around verse 8 or so. God says, to whom was I grieved these 40 years? Was it not with these people whom I had shown all my works and all my marvels and all my wonders? And yet they forgot the Lord their God. Now, come on, saints. Don't we easily forget God? That's what I'm getting at here. When I'm stuck in a horizontal dilemma, I have failed to realize that God is sovereign. He's on his throne. He's in control. He loves me with an everlasting love. He has an agenda. He has a plan. He's going to work it out. Why should I fret? The people were murmuring, and they murmured and they complained against Moses. They argued towards Moses and said, is there any water to drink? Going back to our text, because I want to move to my next couple of points. We must learn to see God's works. And saints, what I mean by seeing God's works is assessing God's works, valuing God's works, esteeming God's works, highly regarding God's work, even treasuring them to set our hope in God by a knowledge of his revealed glory, which God is doing all the time if we would ask him to show us. Lord, show me your glory. God is not a dormant God way off in the distance of the universe, not operating meticulously in all the affairs of life. We know that. If we wanted to every day, if God wanted to show us every day, we would see something of the glory of God in the aspects of our everyday life for which we could give him thanks. And even if we couldn't see them, we could give him thanks every day. Because he saved us by his grace and delivered us out of hell and set our feet upon a solid rock and clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and set us up for glory with an everlasting salvation which will never be revoked. We can give God glory for what he did in the past just to cover today. We can give God glory forever and ever because of what he done for us in Jesus Christ. See, but a horizontal dilemma does not allow you to do that. However, God brought them to the place of the bitter waters of Marah to show them his glory. And here is the manifestation of his glory in process. Verse 24 and 25. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. Who cried unto the Lord? Moses. Hallelujah. First time Moses comes to discover these people about to start really getting on my nerves. There's some lessons here to learn, though, however. And this is this. As I told you earlier, these are people who have now come out of Egyptian slavery, Egyptian bondage. And in Egypt, I want you to get this now. When you live in Egypt, when you live in the world, when you're part of the Babylonian system, complaining is what we do. Unfortunately, Christians do the same thing. But in the Egyptian system, when you're at your job, you know what you're doing? You're complaining about the job. You're complaining about the conditions of the work. You're complaining to your employees. They're complaining to you. It's a complaint fest. Am I telling the truth? And here you are as Christians among them, stuck on that horizontal level, complaining as if there's no God. And we're used to that in our unsaved state because we didn't know God. But in our saved state, we don't have any excuse. But those old Egyptian, carnal, sensual, self-righteous principles still operate, don't they? And God has to help you and I to learn really what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding, but to acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. Israel's not there yet. They're getting ready to learn that. So they complain to Moses, which drives Moses to whom? To the Lord. At least somebody's going to the Lord. But that's for us to learn a real, clear, and necessary gospel truth. We must see the works of God, and we must understand how God works, particularly when God is going to respond with regards to our circumstance. And so we are told in verse 25, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord, watch this, and the Lord showed him a tree. See, God already knew where they were coming to. He already knew they were going to be complaining. He already knew that they were going to start to blame the leader, because that's human nature. You blame your bosses. That's what Solomon said in the book of Solomon. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said to the kings, he says, when you hear your servants curse you, you know, just the buzz around the office. He said, when you hear your servants curse you, don't take it to heart. It's not a personal thing. That's just what people do. He says, and remember, when you were a servant, you cursed the king too. Telling you the truth. We always curse authority when we don't acknowledge the supreme authority. So it drove Moses to go to God for God to begin to manifest his glory to his people. As we are learning in biblical theology, follow this, ladies and gentlemen. When our actions merit the wrath of God, when our actions merit God judging us, the wages of sin is what? When our actions merit God's judgment, but God acts otherwise, God responds to our needs and our wants as opposed to our sins. When our actions merit God's judgment and God acts otherwise in his redemptive mercies, it's because he's not looking at you. He's looking at Christ and dealing with you for Christ's sake in order to show you his glory. Am I making some sense? Moses says, Lord, these people. And the Lord says, look over there. Now, Moses would have never saw this tree had God not shown it to him. Now, Moses in the Bible, largely but not exclusively, is a type of the law of God. And what Jesus told the rulers in his day is, Moses spoke of me. You say you believe Moses, but we know you don't believe Moses. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because everything Moses said pointed to me. Now, will you notice then how that God is taking the human mediator between him and the people and showing the human mediator exactly what the people need? The human mediator being Moses now implies that Moses does not have the capacity in himself to solve the people's problems. But Moses does know a God that can solve their problem. And here's the goodness of God. He reveals to Moses a tree. Now, let me tell you the answer to the test that we're going to be dealing with for 12 weeks. The answer to the test is always the same answer to every test that we go through. And that answer is Christ. Christ is the answer to the test every time. Am I making some sense? Christ is the answer to the test. Christ is God's answer to every test that we ever go through at any time. Only what God's going to do is reveal a particular and distinct aspect of Christ relative to the event or the circumstance that we go through, because Christ is all of these things for us to the glory of God. Are you thirsty? Christ is the water of life. Are you hungry? Christ is the bread of life. Are you naked? Christ is the righteousness of God. Are you weak? Christ is the strength of God. Are you ignorant? Christ is the wisdom of God. Are you blind? Christ is the revelation of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is the truth. This is the truth. So learning to walk by faith is learning to walk in the resources of God's grace in Christ as they are revealed to you. As they are revealed to you. So we have a wonderful, wonderful picture of redemptive truth here. The remedy for our needs will be the same. It's Christ. The Hebrew writer says it's a tree. Now, Christ for us is the tree of life. And he's the tree whose leaves heal every nation. Now, notice how they put it. I'm almost done here. They cried unto the Lord. The Lord showed Moses a tree, which when he had cast into the waters. See that act of casting? That takes us to the humility of Christ again. Remember, we're dealing with these, what we call the gospel compass. We either see Christ in his pre-incarnate glory before the world began, or we see Christ in his exaltation, or we see him in his humility, or we see Christ in his post-incarnate glory, the eschaton. Here we see Christ in God's condescending mercy to take this tree and cast it into the waters. It's taking Christ and Christ in him crucified, bringing him down, making him suffer, casting him into the midst of the bitter waters. Hallelujah. Watch this. those bitter waters which run through the scripture all the way up into the book of Revelation. And he caused a star to fall from heaven called wormwood. And it made a third part of the waters bitter so that the men could not drink. Those bitter waters is the agitation and the anger and the hostility and the rage in the souls of men presently today that don't know God. See, our society is bitter today. It's bitter all around the world. Bitter, bitter, bitter everywhere. Bitter in the nation. Bitter in the world. Bitter in the family. People are bitter everywhere, and we will remain bitter until we are made better by the crucified Christ who enters into our plight and nullifies the curse of sin so that you and I can drink the sweetness of the water of life that flows from the side of the crucified Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? The remedy to my bitterness is the bitter cross of the crucified Christ who was cursed for me that I might be blessed by him. Do you guys see that? This is the oxymoronic nature of the gospel. This is the foolishness of preaching. How can a cursed man on a cursed tree deliver a cursed man by his curse? Because he's the righteousness of God. Because he is the God-man Jesus Christ, able to endure my curse while I experience his blessing. And I'm here to tell you that is the remedy all across the board. Now, again, the beauty of the text is this. Moses, as a type of the law, teaches us three things. Immediately, Moses ran and cried. You know what that means? You and I cannot be delivered from our plight by the law of God. Romans chapter 8, around verse 3, says this. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, Christ did by taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might condemn sin in the flesh, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Did you get that? Moses quickly runs to God and says, God, I'm too weak for them. God then says, Moses, look over here. I want you to see the very answer to my people's needs in this tree. And so Romans 3 verse 25 puts it like this. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. Apart from the law and the prophets, yet being confirmed by both, even the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ. So while the law can't save you, the law becomes a mean by which we do find salvation, so long as the gospel of God's glory is revealed in it. Moses is going to be the mediator that walks with these people all the way through the wilderness. And every time they get in trouble, God's going to use Moses to show them his glory through some aspect of the offices and work of Christ. Are you guys following me? Which lesson means this. See, God could have showed the whole nation the tree without using Moses. But he chose to use Moses because God uses means. Am I telling the truth? He did not set Moses aside because of Moses' weakness and his incapacity. He used Moses as a secondary vehicle by which the people would be blessed so that not only will they honor God, but they will honor Moses because God uses means. If the glory of God is going to be experienced in our life, it's going to be through the preaching of the gospel. If you and I are going to know something about God, we've got to be taught of God. If you and I are going to experience the power of God in the work of Jesus Christ, it's going to be through the teaching ministry of the word. Am I making some sense? God does not set his means aside. And so week in and week out, as you and I sit under biblical teaching, he is using that mechanism by which he is revealing his glory to us so that you and I might know how to walk through this wilderness. Walk through this wilderness. And here's what God is doing. This is very simple. This is very simple. The God that delivered you out of Egypt, he will get you into the land of Canaan because he can't lie, change, or fail. I say it all the time, but we don't always act like we believe it. There is no reason for God to have saved you and not deliver you out your problems. No reason. No reason. But here's what you and I better know. We better know that the same method by which God brought us out of Egypt, he's going to feed us every day and take us through every encampment and then bring us into the promised land. It's by faith. Through grace in Christ alone, apart from works, it is the power of the gospel of the glory of God by which you and I are brought at last into the presence of God Almighty. At last. And we don't want to ever abandon the means. We don't ever want to set aside the means, for God will not do it. The other thing I want you to get out of this as I close. God will bring us to that place where we find ourselves weak and complaining. Then he will show up as the covenant God that he is and reveal to us an aspect of his glory in the person of Christ to show us that Christ is all sufficient, right? And then right after he delivers us from his plight, he'll say, take a few steps down the road. Turn the corner. I want to show you something. So we read over in verse 26 and 27, after God said, I'm going to test them. He says, if you will diligently hearken to my voice and will do that which is right in my sight and will give ear to my commandments and keep all my statutes. Now watch this. I will put none of these diseases upon you. Do you see it? Which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that heals you. This is Jehovah Rapha, revealed as the healing of God's people in that tree, which is the bloody cross of Jesus Christ, by which not only are our sins forgiven, but by which he heals all of our diseases and all of our iniquities and all of our transgressions. Christ is the healing balm of God for his people. Are you hearing me? Christ is the healing balm of God for his people. Now, the next time they get in trouble, God's going to manifest another aspect of Christ's glory to them. It might be Jehovah Shema. It might be Jehovah Jireh. It might be some other aspect of his glory as he manifests it in Christ. But they will all be the all sufficiency of Christ for your need at that time. And here's the great rebuke. They have went 3 days journey into the wilderness, complaining to Moses as if God had abandoned them. And had they but continued on their journey. And this is the lesson. This is the lesson. Had they but trusted God. Watch this now. Just 30 miles up the road. Just 30 miles up the road. Just 30 miles up the road. 1.5 million people. Now, that's a day's journey. Are you hearing me? 30, because you know you're slow with all the babies and the camel and the cow. And then you got all that gold from the chariots that you took off of Pharaoh's, because that's what they did. They stripped all the gold and the silver. You know, that's our Jewish brethren. You know that, right? All the gold and the silver. They stripped the whole chariot. They got this stuff. Just follow me now. So they moving slow. Had they just waited on God, he would have brought them to a place where they would have had, listen now, 12 wells of water. Wells of water. Wells of water. A well for each tribe. And 70 palm trees with fruit and shade and comfort. An oasis was right around the corner from the trial that they just went through. Because they can't see the end from the beginning. They can't see around the corner that God always has a blessing for his people right around the corner. If they would but just trust him in the middle of the trial. Are you hearing me? That's why right there he says, okay, I'm going to establish a statute between you and me. That was a blessed statement God made there. Here's what he says. Israel, I know that you are on a journey to a place I'm going to take you, but you still think like Egyptians. I want you to know you are under new management. I want you to trust me. I want you to rely upon me. I want you to stop walking by sight. I want you to walk by faith in the promises of my word. I want you to rely upon the immediacy of my presence and the power of my grace to show up in time of need, to sustain you every day. I am going to take care of you today, tomorrow, the next day. I'm going to get you there only day by day because this is a walk of faith. I'm not showing you everything right now because I want you to learn how to walk with me. I want you to learn how to depend upon me. I want you to grow in a personal relationship with me. I am your father. You are my son. I want you to learn obedience through the things with which you suffer so that you can learn to trust me. Trust me. Trust me. That's what God is saying. That's the test. That's the test. He says, I promise you, if in the time of trouble you call upon me, I will deliver you and you will glorify me. I promise you, in the midst of your trouble, we're getting ready to go to another encampment right down the road. They're going to be hollering and screaming again. Where the Lord at? And because he's a covenant God, he's going to show up again in the manifestation of his glory and his power. Because he's not looking at you. He's looking at Christ, his glorious son. And he's using you to the end by which Christ would be glorified. So he takes care of us for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Not your sake, his own name's sake. Not your actions, not your deeds, his own glory's sake. For my name's sake will I save Israel. For my name's sake will I redeem Israel. For my glory's sake will I bring Israel out. And for God's glory's sake in Christ will he keep us. You believe that? All right, we're going to go through this journey for 12 weeks. We're going to go through it.